take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 3. Just to remind ourselves again, something that I guess we need to be reminded of pretty often. Bible study is not really an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so when we study the Word of God, it's a means to the end of knowing God's will, knowing God, of course, but knowing His will, knowing His truth. There is teaching, there is reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And every aspect of the life is covered as we study the Word of God. It might be actually a parallel with what we have in 2 Timothy 4:2, where it says, preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's four areas there as well, but that's another subject. Now, we've been looking at this issue. Actually, we've been looking at various ways of Bible study. As an example, we've looked at a very controversial issue, the issue of the subject of water baptism and baptism in general. And you know, look at Ephesians 4 and 5. We were sort of closing with this thought last time. And you know, these passages of Scripture have meaning in our lives. When we look at the one baptism passage here in Ephesians 4 and 5, where it says that as far as the doctrine of this dispensation, there's one baptism, that has implications. And some of the implications that we find when we study the Word of God are not pleasant. We don't like them. They put us at odds with other people. You know, it's surprising how few believers there are that are willing to follow the Word of God. There are lots of people out there that profess to be saved, by the way. I found out Friday, from one of my colleagues at work who claims to be saved. That's another issue. His minister, when he went to seminary, read the book, The Last Temptation, thought it was a marvelous book. The whole seminary thought it was a marvelous book. I mean, after all, what the man said, all it takes is faith. Now, that's the man's notion. Just believe in Christ. You can believe all this other rot. See, he's not following the Scripture at all. He's following some sort of a notion. And that's very important to him, but it's not important to Scripture. And people do the same sort of thing on this subject of baptism. They just follow a notion. They don't follow the Scripture. The Scripture says today there's one baptism. And no matter how you look at it, one is still one. It's not two or three or five or ten. It's still one. Now in our outline, and don't tell me you don't have page 12 now, since you were all handed a new page 12, you see. Now that we are without excuse, we've gone over the part that deals with various baptisms that involve the notion of the Spirit in some way or another. There are some figurative uses of this word baptism in Scripture also, and some of these we may or may not agree with some of the explanations given. One verse I've heard there are hundreds of explanations on. I don't care to detail hundreds of explanations. The point is there's an explanation and we worry about the rest later. If you look at Mark 10 or Luke 12, it doesn't matter, but Mark 10, 38 and 39. We've already noticed this in Matthew 20, 22 and 23 in certain manuscripts, but not in all. But in Mark and Luke it's there. Mark 10:38, you don't know what you're saying, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And here, from our standpoint, the word baptism is used figuratively. That is, it's a sort of non-standard. It's always hard when you're dealing with words to separate the basic meanings from the figurative meanings, because as non-literal meanings get used more often, they can become the literal meanings. If you don't believe it, just take out your dictionary, look up the word run and all the meanings that are given there. And you can see how some of them were derived over a period of time and became standard again. But this is a rather uncommon use that only occurs several times. And here Christ's death on the cross is called a baptism, a time that he is involved in death, and he refers to this as whether it's because of his identification with us or because of being involved in death, whatever, it's called a baptism in Mark 10 and in Luke 12. In Matthew 3 and verse 11, there's another use of the word. Matthew 3 and verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's a literal baptism, a ceremonial baptism. But after me come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that one. That's the one that brought miraculous powers. And with fires. Here's a verse, by the way, in which the word baptize occurs twice with three meanings. Ever so often we do that in language too, but this is very clearly a verse where that's true. The word baptize is used in the first part with the water ceremony. Then it's used of the baptism with the Spirit. While the word baptize isn't repeated, it's understood, and with fire. The baptism with fire then is another baptism. That is a figurative use of the word, a non-standard use of the word. And in this case, of course, it refers to judgment. And notice in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, this is one of those doctrines that some people wish weren't in Scripture. The doctrine of judgment and of damnation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. Really should start back, I suppose, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting that man has such a different standard on which he would mete out such punishment. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So there is this baptism of fire where it's the word is used of judgment. And I think we need to preach judgment more. That is, believers in general need to mention judgment some more. Because for the most part, it seems to be left out of people's message. Judgment and damnation are very much a part of Scripture, and they're very much a part of witnessing. They're very much a part of the people that we deal with day in and day out, who are headed for eternal damnation. And most of those who claim to be Christians are also headed for judgment, because they really haven't obeyed the Scripture. And so we need that as well. Now look at 1 Peter 3. Actually, it's down in verse 21. Verse Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, just how the word is used here is an interesting one. Mr. Baker, in his book, and others take the position that the baptism here is simply the antitype of Noah's experience. And of course, he mentions some other verses where waves and billows are used of judgment. That's a possibility. The other is simply that it's the water ceremony for Israel that's likened to the experience of Noah. And I'm not sure that I can rule that out, because remember, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. There is an interesting thing, though, when you look at Noah's experience. For those who like to think of immersion, there were certainly lots of people immersed in Noah's day. But they were the ones that weren't baptized. We can clearly point to an immersion that's related to baptism, only it's the dry guys that were baptized and the immersed people that were lost. Kind of interesting, isn't it? One of those little humorous twists when you look at this subject and some of the emotion that's been kicked up on it over the years. Then 1 Corinthians 15:29 is another one of those. This is the verse that's really kind of strange in a way. The Mormons make it their basis for a ceremony. They have a ceremony called Baptism for the Dead. It's about the only verse of Scripture I think they think is here. Because when you get into Bible discussions with the Mormons, it seems like they don't know much about what's in the Bible. They know a few things that are in the Book of Mormon, but not much about what's in the Bible. But suddenly they seem to know about this verse. It's in a whole context. A whole context where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the absolute importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, and in particular the resurrection of Christ. Now, I have to assume that any Corinthian who didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ was lost. I think this is one of the reasons we have so many verses in the Corinthian letters that they should examine their hearts to see if they're really saved. They lived in sin. They seem to enjoy the things of sin. And there seems to be this business in 1 Corinthians 15 as if they were at least raising academic arguments about resurrection, if not real ones. You know, you have to be very careful if you're going to raise academic questions about Scripture, that you phrase them very carefully so people don't think you're doubting truth. It's very, very important. There are some questions we have from time to time, and there's nothing wrong with raising questions. But you know, those who lead particularly can raise questions in such a way that people walk away thinking the person was doubting certain truths, and that's not allowed. That's simply not allowed. But here we come to this verse. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, one explanation, which may very well be right, I don't know, there's so many explanations of this verse, I don't know which one's right, is that we're back to the death baptism expression again. And that is that some had been martyred and they had a death baptism in a way. Well, if that's the case, this is the only place where martyrdom is called a baptism. We can find the parallels of Christ's death, but Christ's death is a little bit more than just mere martyrdom. So I don't know whether that's the explanation or not. It does say, why are we also in danger every hour, in the next verse. There's another possibility, and that is that the Jews had a practice that is not a correct practice, that only makes sense to those who believe in a future life. The Jews had several things that we read of in the Maccabean letters that are not appropriate, but only make sense if you believe in life after death, that one could use as an argument as to why in the world did any of your people ever do these things if they didn't believe in a resurrection. I don't know if that's the explanation or not. I just simply mentioned that that's a possibility that I've not been able to totally get rid of myself. But whatever. The important thing when you get to a verse like 1 Corinthians 15:29 that contradicts, if you use the Mormon meaning, contradicts everything else you find in all of Scripture, is that you have an explanation that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. It may not be that we can prove which is the right explanation. At least I can't. Maybe someone else can. But all you need is one explanation or more that makes sense, that fits all of Scripture. And by the way, that's very important in Bible study, to understand that we're dealing with a book about which we do not have all the answers. But we must have answers that are consistent with the doctrines of Scripture. And then pray that God will show us which one is correct. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe there's exactly one correct answer on 1 Corinthians 15:29. I just don't claim to know it. And so long as I have an explanation that avoids the pitfalls that the Mormons have fallen into of some sort of ceremony for the dead. And by the way, they're not the only ones that have ceremonies for the dead. They're just the only ones that base it on this verse. As you no doubt know, the Roman Catholics have all kinds of ceremonies for the dead. They say masses for the dead all the time. But those things are wrong and they're inconsistent with Scripture. They're part of what's called sometimes second chance theology. That is, that there's somehow you can affect the future life of someone who's now dead when the Bible says you cannot. Well, that's the only controversial verse, really. 1 Corinthians 10 and 2. Another figurative use of the word. Like I say, the only one that you can't really come down on and say, I absolutely know what this verse must mean, may be 1 Corinthians 15:29, though we've given a few possibilities on 1 Peter 3 also. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. There's no question about what this is all about. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, verse 1, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's another interesting one. They were certainly under the cloud, which can't be called immersion, I guess. I'm not even sure if it's called sprinkling. And in the sea, again, which ones were immersed and which ones were saved? The baptized ones walked over on dry land, if you want to use this verse, the way this word is used here, and the wet ones died. But it's interesting, though, this is clearly a figurative use. They were identified with the cause of God in what happened in the sea. That's what they were. That's all they were. But it is interesting when you look at how people talk about things that some of the verses won't make sense, even the figurative verses. Now, those are various figurative uses, and you can look up all five verses and all five types of passages and think about them some more. But there are a lot of baptisms connected with the law. And in fact, one of the most interesting things, I think, is when you look at John 1, and you really think about it for a bit, and we mentioned this last time, and that is that no one was puzzled by baptizing. They didn't treat it as a strange thing at all. This doctrine that so many people seem to have, that they epitomize with words like Christian baptism, like baptism was something only in the New Testament, is really contradicted by several passages of Scripture. John 1:25, it says, verse 24, I suppose we should start off with. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now these were people who were strict keepers of the law. And they were instructed in the law. Maybe not as much as we'd like them to be, but they were instructed in the law. And they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Very interesting, isn't it? They expected baptism. They expected it in connection with three possibilities: the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. Right? Now, we don't know much else about what they expected. We just know that they were not surprised that there was baptism going on. They just wondered why he wasn't baptizing, or why he was baptizing if he weren't connected with one of these events. And of course, he goes on and gives an answer, but I just want us to understand, this very definitely tells us the Old Testament's full of baptism. Hebrews 9 and 10. This really means that if one really wanted to get into a study that's even stronger, one could look up the Old Testament references to water ceremonies. And Hebrews 9 and 10 really opens the door for that. Hebrews 9 and 10. They're only a matter of food and drink, And here we have the word, and various baptisms. I don't care if your translation says washings, or ceremonial washings, or ablutions. The word is baptisms. Interesting, it's called regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. So, fleshly ordinances, physical ordinances, things that you do to the body. And that's what he says. The author of Hebrews very clearly puts it that way. And so the law had such things. And we brought this up Tuesday night, and we have on other occasions also, that you can go through the Old Testament and you can find water ceremony after water ceremony. In fact, it's very interesting to delineate the various ones. And you can find the waters of purification used often. And by the way, that's all it's ever called. It's never said to be death, burial, and resurrection. It's always purification. The Jews, when they were about to receive the law, they were to go and purify themselves with water. And that's what it says. The New Testament builds on the Old Testament. And the idea that at the end of Malachi, we cut everything off and act like we never saw it before, when we start with Matthew 1, is simply an invention of certain people. Remember, the people that were speaking in John 1 were taught in what testament? They were taught in what we call the Old Testament. That's all they knew. And with that, they had a knowledge of baptisms. So if you want to defend some notion as to how baptism was performed, try defending it in the Old Testament. And if you try that, you'll find that you're in trouble with certain theories as to what went on. And then we come to this strange passage in Mark 7. Now, one thing when you have ceremonies, after all, certain people sat in what's called Moses' seat. And sitting in Moses' seat, they could impose additional ceremonies on the people of Israel. And the fact that they were more faithful to the ceremonies they imposed than the truth of God was something that Christ took them to task for. It's not that they didn't have the right to impose other things, but they were not to be more faithful to their inventions than they were to the things of God, as they had become. But nevertheless, the number of things that ceremonies that Christ and his disciples kept are not found explicitly as commands in the Old Testament, but they were a part of what had been added. Well, in Mark 7, we have another thing that's come up, and of course, Christ went after them because of some of the things that they added that they didn't always keep the truth of God and other things. That in Mark 7, 1 through 9, the word baptize is used interchangeably with another word. And that other word, no one has ever argued means to immerse. It's just interesting what's used here. These are kind of traditional washings of some sort. And it says, we'll start with verse 1. And I've gotten the interlinear so I can make some sense out of the passage as to where we have baptism and where we don't. And because this interlinear has the King James in the margin, I'll read from it. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, and the word unwashed here is the negative of nipto, so that's not baptizo. They found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash, there's nipto, their hands oft eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, so far, the word baptism or baptizo has not come up. And when they come from the market, except they wash, and the word is baptizo. In verse 3 verses, it's all nipto, and now it's suddenly baptizo. These words are used interchangeably. You see, in verse 3 it says that unless they wash off, they won't eat. In verse 4 it says, and when they come from the market, except they wash. By the way, the Greek word is in a form that means wash themselves. Now, I presume from that that's self-baptism. That would be interesting, too, in the minds of some folks. That certainly is not what the 12 were doing, because that was not a self-baptism. But it is interesting that this is what it says. Unless they wash themselves or baptize themselves, they eat not. And by the way, I'm not imposing that notion on it. The interlinear in its interlined English has they wash themselves. So that's the idea. Another thing, let's see, and many other things there be which they have not received to hold, as the, and here's the place where the King James has certain things that others don't have, but let me just read it to you. As the washing, the Greek word is baptizo, or baptismos, excuse me, the baptisms of cups and vessels and brass utensils and couches, and the and couches is not in some of your other translations. There's a manuscript question on that. Now, this is not referring to washing the dishes. Washing the dishes could be expressed by nipto just fine. This is a ceremonial purification, and the passage makes it clear that that's what it is. So this is not dishwashing. This is dish baptism. That is, it is a ceremonial purification. And it's very clear that here's one place, no matter how far out you want to go on some of these things, where baptism is not death, burial, and resurrection. That would almost be blasphemous to attribute it to that. But I'm just, remember, if you hold to a theory about what a word must mean, then just test it out. Put that meaning in other verses. And if you hold to a theory that baptism by its nature means death, burial, and resurrection, let's admit, you can certainly talk about that in connection with what the Spirit's done. You can certainly talk about it that way in the minds of some people with the water ceremony that's applied to people. When you start talking about cups and dishes and other such things, you better back off. Which means that's not a meaning that's intrinsic to the word. That's a meaning that somebody has put on the word. When it's something you put on the word, it's kind of interesting to me, because I was raised in the immersion-only doctrine. It's kind of interesting to me that they would always say, all the people who write the lexicons know that this word means immerse, they just don't put it in their lexicon. Well, they don't put it in their lexicon because they don't think that's what the word means. That's attributing a certain kind of notion to these people that's false. And I challenge you to look up these words in any lexicon you wish, frankly. So look at what he goes on to say. Remember verse 4? And in verse 4, suddenly the word wash is baptism. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And there suddenly we're back to unwashed. Verse 4 has baptizing. We're back to unwashed here. We may even be back to a different word according to some of the manuscripts that means defiled, but we certainly don't have the word baptized there. Well hath Isaiah prophesied, I'm sorry, he answered and said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, and then he goes on and say, that essentially they take the doctrines of men, but they don't take the doctrine of the Lord, which was his basic condemnation. Well, verse 4 tells us something about baptism, and it's certainly a use of the word, and the word there is used interchangeably with another word that just means to wash. It means, in this case, ceremonial purification, whereas nipto can be used for really dishwashing. Baptizo cannot be. It's a ceremonial purification. The next thing to notice is the various passages that deal with the ministry of John. Now, we don't claim that to even take up all the passages. You should look them all up. But notice that John's baptism was not something that was voluntary. You can do it if you feel like it, and if you don't feel like it, well, that's okay. You're still a good believer. That's never presented it to it. By the way, there's a lot of things that people seem to think about being a believer as if, well, you can t- take it or leave it. Do what you like. It's all up to you. And as a result, we have doctrinal anarchy in the church. We have practical anarchy, too. And then people just sort of think, well, it doesn't matter. It's arrogant to think that you're right in what you say about Scripture. That's what people think. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. Now, notice what John's baptism was called. Mark 1 and verse 4. Mark 1 and verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Nothing could be clearer. To talk as if John's baptism were something that you could take it or leave it, and if you leave it, we'll just say that you're an uninformed believer, is simply not allowed. It's something required. And by the way, I think everyone who starts reading the book of Acts on the subject of baptism, they should first read the Old Testament. They should at least read Mark 1 and Luke and John and Matthew and see just what was the background of the ministry of the 12. The background of the ministry of the 12 was not seminary. I don't care what your seminary taught. But it's what we find in the ministry of John and of Christ. And their background, of course, is what we find in the Old Testament. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance unto remission of forgiveness of sins. Now, look at Luke 7, 29 and 30. Luke 7, 29 and 30. And all the people and the tax gatherers heard this. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. By the way, that's another thing we should state, too. Notice, this wasn't just any old person's baptism. It was specifically John's baptism, the baptism that was in conformance with what John was saying and doing. And frankly, the Baptists and Presbyterians have no choice. If they want to follow the gospel records, then they have to say that if you didn't get baptized the right way, for the right reason, you're not baptized. And if you want to question the authenticity of a person's conversion based on that, they'd better do it of each other as well. Because notice in verse 30 it says, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. That's very simple. John's baptism wasn't voluntary. It wasn't open to a second opinion. It was there, take it or leave it. And if you leave it, it's an evidence you're lost. That's what it says there. I have yet to see anyone really deal with that passage. Even those who claim to believe in baptismal regeneration will back off from using that passage to tell me I'm lost. No, I've tried to get them to tell me that. And they won't do it. And you see, the way to tell what a person really believes is what he says and does when the chips are down. Right? And I think that's true in every area of life. If somebody says, well, I really believe in the Word of God, then what do you do about some of the controversies that get you into trouble? If you really believe that all those who aren't immersed are lost, then I don't want to hear that person, as one of them once told me. I don't want to hear him talking about a certain Presbyterian as a man of God, because that Presbyterian's not immersed. And I don't want him to hesitate in telling me I'm lost, and he better try to get me to the waters of baptism, which he never tried to do. You see, that's not voluntary with John's baptism. And the Presbyterian better do the same thing back. See, this is not a voluntary thing. And John's baptism, of course, in John 1:31, was said to be in order that Christ might be manifested to Israel. We started off some of our discussion in talking about Christ's baptism by John, another water ceremony. And notice I've included all of these under baptisms of the law. That's something some of the people with our position have been unwilling to do, but that's what we ought to say. The law was still in force even through Acts. It's only with the ministry of Paul that we don't have the ceremonial law. But outside the ministry of Paul, the entire Bible has the ceremonial law. And so many believers have trouble with the last nine chapters of Ezekiel because they try to say Israel doesn't have the ceremonial law, and they do. Now, of course, Christ's baptism by John was said to fulfill all righteousness, and we've already gone over that, so we don't have to do it again. Then Pentecostal water baptism. Again, notice I'm not quite following what some others might say, but I challenge you to look at Scripture to see it. It's another baptism under the law. And anybody who questions whether the 12 were under the law should turn to Matthew 23. 23:1-3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." In other words, he says, they have authority over you because they sit in Moses' seat. Now, how much stronger statement can you make that they were under the law? I don't know where this notion came up that they weren't. Part of it's because people misunderstand what John 1:17 says. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the law, as condemning, came by Moses, and grace and truth, as providing salvation, came by Christ Jesus. But as far as the ceremonies of the law, we find them throughout. Only in the present dispensation do we not find them. And like I say, you can find that from one cover to the other. Well, look at Acts 2. Oh my goodness, I've got a misspelling there, don't I? That word is witness. On page 13 at the top. What's there doesn't make sense. I had to stare at it twice. A sitness. Acts 2:38. Peter replied, they're saying, "What shall we do? What do you want us to do?" Peter's response was very clear. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now you look at it, it's phrased the same, it's given to people that were under the same law. There's not a single statement that allows us to think that they thought differently than John did about it. And if it weren't for tradition, there's not anybody reading Acts 2:38 that would think this is anything different but John's baptism. The only reason I've listed it separately is, again, in order to respond to those who are encumbered by tradition. If it looks the same, feels the same, has the same purpose, then it is the same. I don't know how else to talk about identity, about things being the same thing. I mean, that's how we always categorize things. You say, but this is after the resurrection of Christ and John was baptizing before the resurrection of Christ. Where are we given any scripture verse that says that makes a difference when it comes to baptism? That's something we've invented. And you know, again, that's a very important thing we ought to learn when we come to Scripture. Our inventions on any subject are of no consequence. We have a lot of them. We bring a lot of baggage to our study of the Word of God. Attitudes that we have that may come from our lives and so forth. And we should cast those aside that we might bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. This applies in every area of the life. Not just this issue of baptism, but I'll tell you, as you study the Word of God, you're going to be faced with decisions. All the time, decisions. Whether it's a subject you look as doctrinal or practical or whatever kind of subject, you're always faced with this problem of 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. It says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think that should bathe our whole life. And it should certainly bathe our study of the Scripture and our living for the Lord. Because we bring always with us, I call it baggage, thoughts that we get from other than the things of God. They make a lot of sense to us. That's why we keep them. And because they're contrary to the Word of God, they're like baggage because they keep us from going ahead for the Lord. They weigh us down. And it's interesting the way he puts it. He says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing. You know, no one has to be told that living in open lust is going to hurt your Christian life. Everybody knows that. It's the lofty things that get in the way. Because those are the things that kind of draw us aside. Oh, they're such nice folks, or they seem to be Christians, or whatever you want to put to it, it's still something that's a lofty thing that we are raising up against the knowledge of God. And frankly, in this issue of baptism, it's really there. Well, can all these loving Christians be wrong? The answer is yes. Yes. Well, how can you be so negative? It's interesting how somebody can make a remark like that, which is a very negative remark. You feel like shouting back, how can you be? Isn't it? And you can go on and on with that. But we have to worry, and I think that the things that Paul was wrestling with in 2 Corinthians 10:5 are the downfall of, are our downfall in the practical life and in the life of Bible study. And in fact, it's in the context where he says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powered for the destruction of fortresses. We literally need the weapons of Ephesians 6 because these things are always with us. And every single one of us brings a different collection of baggage as we study the Scriptures. Whether it's our education, our previous churches, our life of in some other way, it always brings with us things that can take us away from the truth of God. And that we cannot allow. Well, to close this morning, just the comment that when we look at Acts 2:38, we have to ask, what does it say? It doesn't say witness. It doesn't say replace a circumcision. It says the very same thing Mark 1:4 says. Here was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Pure and simple. The 12 were practicing the very same baptism that was called the baptism of John. And to give it a different meaning or purpose, you can't find any scripture for it. The only reason anyone does it is because they have a little bag they carry with them called tradition. See? We probably should have a lesson sometime on the various pieces of luggage we carry with us as we study the Word of God or as we live the Christian life. And they're all there. The obvious ones, of course, are lust. But there are some others there that are there too that may not be so obvious. But they're still there, and they're still sin. Let's close. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your truth. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide our lives, that we might learn our truth from Scripture and not from other sources. These things we ask in Christ's name.